I was joking with Dad this week. He said that last week his message was cut pretty short. We had a Gideon presentation and a funeral to prepare for. So he only got to speak for about 20 minutes. And I said, that's all right, I'll make up for it this Sunday. So I might go for 2 hours. All right, I'm just being serious. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 is going to be our passage this morning. Last couple of weeks, I've been kind of reading through the Old Testament, some of these famous stories. And my eyes have just been opened as I've been seeing the gospel portrayed in the Old Testament over and over again throughout these stories. It's just amazing how God writes his story through history and how we see the truth of the gospel. We're going to look at how we can see the gospel very clearly and very plainly here in Genesis 15 as God makes a covenant with Abraham, or Abram. His name isn't changed yet. Genesis chapter 15, let's begin reading at verse 4. It says, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but a son that is from your own body will be your heir. He brought him outside and he said, look up toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so will your descendants be. And Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. But Abram said, Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then Abram brought all of these to him, and he cut them in two and laid each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and terror and a great darkness fell on him. Then he said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will live as strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will judge that nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun went down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot with a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd bless your word this morning. May our eyes be open, Lord, to see the truth, that you would speak to each one of us. It might be something different that we each take away from this message today. Lord, send your Holy Spirit, I pray, to each heart. And speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is kind of a bizarre story. Kind of a weird story. If you read this passage and you don't know the historical background and you don't understand the context, you're probably thinking, what in the world did I just read? What is going on here? Well, I'm going to give you a clue by telling you that we're going to be talking about contracts this morning. How many of you have ever had need of a contract at sometime in your life? Can I see your hand? You've signed some type of contract. Probably almost all of us have. In the day and age that we live in, contracts are absolutely necessary. If you have a mortgage on your home, you signed a contract with the bank that they would provide you the money. You'd make payments back to them until it's paid off. Some of you might have contracts through your jobs, through your work. As a matter of fact, contracts have been around for thousands of years. Since the beginning of time, people have been making agreements with each other. Now, how they solidify that agreement with each other has maybe changed, or maybe it varies from culture to culture. Even here in the United States, how we make agreements has changed dramatically. 50 years ago, we didn't have all the legal mumbo-jumbo that we have today. You didn't have to hire a lawyer for every simple agreement you made with people. Back in the day, when two people made an agreement together, they shook hands on it, right? And that was good enough. How do you know you can trust them? Well, we shook hands on it. They gave me their word. Well, that's not good enough today. Now you have to hire lawyers for the simplest things that you need done. And so it got me to thinking. I'm a little weird. You might realize this as the message goes on. My brain kind of works kind of funny. And so I started thinking, boy, if there's all these contracts that are necessary, there must be some weird contracts, right? There must be some curious contracts out there with all of the contracts that are required today. And so I did some investigating, and I looked for some unusual contracts, and I was not disappointed with my findings. Would you like to hear about some of them? I bet you would. These all have to do with sports, by the way. In 1999, there was a soccer player by the name of Stefan Schwartz that was looking to sign with a new team. And somehow, I don't even know how the team found this out, but somehow they found out that his agent had purchased a ticket to travel on an intergalactic space flight. And they were concerned that this could actually become a reality in the future. And they were concerned that if this happened, the agent might invite Schwartz to go with him. So they put a clause into his contract stating that while he played with them, he could not leave Earth's atmosphere. There's another soccer player who played for a team in Germany that insisted on having a clause put into his contract before he agreed to sign. If he signed, he wanted the organization to pay for culinary classes for his wife. What this said about his wife's cooking skills at the time was undisclosed. I can't make this stuff up. NFL quarterback Rick Meyer, this guy takes the cake, of the Seattle Seahawks, insisted in an unusual clause in his contract as well. His contract specified that he would get paid even if humanity faced, quote, the end of the world. He was looking for a guarantee that he would get paid even if human annihilation canceled sports. What a guy. He also insisted on a $3 million bonus if the team was able to win just one more game than they had won the previous season, which was three games instead of two. They released him. In the early 1900s, baseball players didn't get all of the luxury and the pampering that professional athletes receive today. As a matter of fact, when players were away on road games, they would often have to share a hotel bed with one of their fellow teammates. So this resulted in an unusual clause being put into a contract. One player made an unusual request before agreeing to sign with the Philadelphia Athletics. He insisted that one of the pitchers on the team not be allowed to eat animal crackers in bed. This is what he said. I didn't mind the flat crackers so much, but for a whole week last year, I woke up with elephant tusks and cow horns sticking between my ribs. Michael Jordan was the greatest basketball player of all time. That still does not excuse the Chicago Bulls for putting restrictions into his contract that would not allow him to play basketball at all, other than their scheduled team games and team practices. But Jordan wouldn't sign the contract, and he insisted on putting in a for love of the game clause that allowed him to shoot hoops whenever, wherever, and with whomever he pleased. And they agreed, and he was able to sign the contract. And because of that, many other basketball players followed his lead, and they wouldn't sign their contracts unless they had a for love of the game clause placed in it as well. Well, Genesis 15, the passage that we just read, tells us of a pretty curious contract as well. And it's helpful to understand the history behind it. Because in those days, this is what people did. When two people made an agreement together, they would arrange to meet. They would bring an animal to the meeting place. They would each declare their end of the deal, their end of the contract, what their side was that they had to accomplish. Then they would take that animal and they would cut it in half. And they would separate the two pieces of that dead animal. And then they would take turns and they would walk between the two halves of that animal that is cut in half. And what they were doing, what they were symbolizing, they were saying to each other, if I don't keep my end of the deal, if I don't keep my end of the contract, then let this happen to me. What happened to this animal, let that be my punishment for not keeping my end of the deal. That's some pretty serious stuff. Like, could you imagine if we signed contracts like that today? That'd be crazy. But that's what they did then, because often their very lives maybe depended upon the other person keeping their end of the deal. This is how people made agreements with each other. So this was something that Abram understands. It makes sense to him. It'd be no different than God drawing up a legal document with you and making a contract with you, because this is something that Abram understands. So what's going on in this story? Why is God making a deal with Abram? Why is God making a contract with him? And what does it have to do with God's contract with the world and with us today? So we're going to look at seven things this morning. Number one, we see the promise that God gave. The promise that God gave in verses 4 and 6. The word of the Lord came to Abram saying, this man, talking about Ishmael, is not going to be your heir, but a son that is from your own body will be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look up toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, so this is how your descendants will be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. So God comes to Abram, and he gives him this wonderful promise, the promise of a son. And that from that son, he will have many descendants. And God tells him, you're going to have so many descendants, they're going to be as many as the stars in the sky. You won't even be able to count them, Abram. And it says in verse 6 that Abram believed God, and God counted his faith as righteousness. We're familiar with that part, right? We all know about Abram, God promising him a son, him believing it, and his faith is counted as righteousness. But then it goes on. God isn't done promising things. Then God goes on and he tells him that he's going to give all this land to his descendants as well. Not only am I going to give you a son, Abram, not only are you going to have many descendants, but you see all this land in front of you, all that you can see for miles and miles, I'm going to give you this land as an inheritance. Your descendants are going to fill up this land. That's how many there's going to be. I'm going to make a nation out of you. It is a twofold promise that God gives to Abram. It's the promise of a son and the promise of land. And I want you to know that God has given us a promise as well. God has given the world a promise, the promise of a son, the promise of the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God's promise to us is twofold as well. He promised the world the Son of God, and he also promised us land, the promised land, which is an eternity in heaven. Jesus tells us this in John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. So God gives Abram this wonderful, wonderful promise, twofold. Abram, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to make you a great nation. Not only that, I'm going to bring you back here to this promised land and give you this land, and you're going to be a nation. Now, you would think that Abram would be excited about this promise. He was excited about the promise of a son. You think he would be excited about this. And you would think that he would believe God. But it doesn't say that at all. As a matter of fact, he kind of has the opposite reaction, which brings us to the second point. We see the problem or the question that Abram had, the problem that Abram saw. In verses 7 and 8, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. But Abram said, Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So instead of believing God this time, he says, God, how do I know that you're going to give this land to my descendants? What guarantee can you give me? Is anybody else confused by this? Just in the verse previous, God promises to give him a son, and he believes God, even though he's old. And then God gives him this promise of giving this land to his descendants, and Abram says, how do I know that you're going to keep this promise? Well, personally, I don't think it's that Abram didn't trust God. And I don't think it's that he didn't believe God. I think more likely, Abram saw a problem in this plan. I think he more likely didn't trust his children. And he more likely didn't trust his descendants. He probably started thinking, in order to have that many people, we're talking several generations, in order to become a nation, that's going to take a long time. I'm not going to be around anymore. And he probably started to wonder, what if my children don't follow God like I do? What if my descendants don't fear the Lord and follow him like I do? Will God still keep his promise to me, even if my descendants and even if my children don't follow him? And so he sees this problem in the plan. And I want you to know that there's a problem with God's promise to the world as well. And that problem has a name, and its name is sin. Because the Bible tells us that every single person is guilty of sin. It tells us that in the New Testament in Romans, every single person is guilty of sin, not living up to God's standards. And sin separates us from God and brings eternal death. So how then can we have the hope of entering the promised land? How can we have the hope of going to heaven when we die? And so God assures Abram that he will keep this promise by doing something that Abram understands. He makes a contract with him. And God does something about the problem with the world as well. He wants to make a contract with you as well. This brings us to number three. The sacrifice that God required, number three. Verses 9 and 10 says, so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then Abram brought all of these to him, and he cut them in two and laid each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. So God begins the process of making this covenant with Abram by having Abram bring these animals to the designated meeting place. There's these three animals and these two birds. So as I read this, I ask a lot of questions. And I thought, what do these animals represent? I mean, why did God require these specific animals? These three animals and these two birds. What's the significance of them? Why did God require these animals? And so I spent a lot of time studying this. Maybe more than I should have. I read a whole bunch of commentaries. I discovered a lot of different interesting theories. There's some pretty far out theories on what people think those animals represent. But I didn't feel that there was enough biblical support for some of the claims. So I say all that to tell you this, I don't know what they represent. I don't know. But can I give you my opinion? I'll give you my opinion. I think the animals symbolize a sacrifice. And I think they symbolize a specific sacrifice. Many years later, when God brings the people of Israel out of Egypt, Abram's children, he brings them out of Egypt into the wilderness, God gives Moses commands on how the people are to deal with this problem of sin. And the only way to deal with the problem of sin at that time was to perform sacrifices, animal sacrifices. And you can read about these sacrifices in the first couple chapters in Leviticus. And God gives Moses instructions for these different types of sacrifices. First of all, there's the burnt sacrifice of an animal for the atonement for sins. The burnt sacrifice. Then there's the grain or the meal offering, which shows that you have free will, that you are free willing serving God of your own free will. Then there's the peace offering, which was an offering that was to bring peace between two parties. Together they would offer this offering to bring peace. Then there was the sin offering, which was to atone for sins that they didn't know they had committed, unintentional sins. And then lastly, there was the guilt offering, which was not an offering to ease the guilt, but rather it was an offering to make restitution. The value was what was most important about this offering, to pay back a debt, to make restitution. So there was a total of 5 different sacrifices that God told Moses that were to be performed. And God had Abram sacrifice 5 different animals in Genesis 15. It's also interesting that the animals mentioned in Genesis are all allowed as sacrifices in Leviticus, including the birds. And what's further interesting to me is that the animals mentioned in Leviticus were to be slaughtered except for the birds. They were to never cut the birds. They were to just offer them as a sacrifice. In God's command to Abram, he has him slaughter the animals and cut them in half except for the birds. So I say all that to say this. I believe that this covenant between God and Abram was a picture of these future sacrifices that were to be performed by his children. It was a picture of a sacrifice that was yet to come. More than that, it was a sacrifice that covered all the other sacrifices. Every sacrifice that God would later require was all covered under this sacrifice that God had Abram perform. It would cover all the sins that were to be committed by Abram's future family. In other words, it was the ultimate sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of all sacrifices. And I want you to know that God requires a sacrifice for our sins as well. And we know that Jesus became our sacrifice. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of all sacrifices. Hebrews 10 tells us, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But every priest stands daily ministering and repetitively offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he has been waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one offering, he has forever perfected those who are sanctified. There was one offering that was the sacrifice of all sacrifices, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. His one-time sacrifice covers all sins for all time. Jesus was the one-time, all-time, just-in-time, decided before-time sacrifice for the sins of the world. And number 4, we see the task that Abram embraced. The task that Abram embraced. In verse 11 says, when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. All right, so here's these dead animal carcasses laying there. The birds of prey come down. They want to feast on the fresh kills. And Abram takes upon himself the task of driving these birds away. He took on the task of protecting the sacrifice from being devoured. So what are these birds of prey? I'm glad you asked. In order to answer that, I have to refer to my dad. Dad has some excellent sermons on birds in the Bible. If you've heard his message on bird watching, that is an excellent message. If you haven't heard it, I encourage you to listen to it. One thing you learn from that message is that when the Bible talks about birds of prey, it is not a good thing. Birds of prey is referring to satanic activity. In the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about this farmer that goes out and he plants the seeds. And some of the seeds fall on the ground, and the birds come and they devour the seed before it has a chance to take root and grow. And Jesus explains to his disciples and to us that the seeds represent the gospel, and the birds represent Satan. And Satan is a bird of prey that wants to destroy your faith in Jesus. Satan wants to make the sacrifice of Jesus meaningless in your life. He wants to devour the sacrifice. He wants to abolish the sacrifice of Jesus in your life. So whose responsibility was it to drive the birds away? It was Abram's, right? And likewise, it is our responsibility to drive the birds away out of our life. Let me ask you this. How hard is it to scare away birds? It's not very hard, is it? Back in the day, farmers used to put scarecrows out in their field because the breeze blowing the cloth in the air would scare the birds away. Birds are flighty animals. It doesn't take much to scare them away. Back before I was married, when I lived at home, I had the job of taking out the garbage every Thursday. The garbage truck would come. And this was back before we had the garbage bins. And so you just throw your bags on the side of the road, and the garbage guy would pick up the bags and throw them into the back of the truck. So every week I would put the garbage out there, and we had a problem with crows. The crows would come, they would get into the garbage, they'd tear it all up. We'd have garbage all over the road, all over the yard, and I got sick of cleaning it up. And so I begged Mom and Dad to let me buy a BB gun so I could shoot the crows, so I didn't have to clean up the garbage anymore. Finally, I convinced them, and I went out and I bought the best pellet BB gun that I could get. And so Thursday morning came, the garbage is out there, the crows come flying in, land on the garbage, and I thought, yeah, this is my chance. And I'm telling you, I barely touched the doorknob. I went over to the door, barely touched the doorknob, and they all flew away. They heard me coming. So I try to be quieter next time. Really slowly touch the doorknob, turn it, they fly away. After a few unsuccessful attempts, I was getting kind of upset. That was to the point where I just wanted to shoot one now. The birds came back, they landed on the garbage. I decided I'm going to sneak around the back door. So I go out the back door. And I'm telling you, a thread from my shirt poked around the corner of the house, and those birds, caw-caw, and they all flew away. I was getting really mad now. So finally, I had to dress up in all camo, spend the night laying on the ground. Here's an actual picture of me waiting for the crows. I laid there a long time. Finally, the crows came flying in. I got aim, squeezed the trigger, and I heard the thwack of the pellet hitting the crow. It was one of the most satisfying sounds in my life. The point is this. Birds are flighty. It doesn't take much to scare them away. It takes hardly any effort at all. You just basically shoo them away. It's no accident that Jesus compares Satan to these flighty birds. Listen to what James 4:7 tells us. Therefore, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Church, it is not our job to fight Satan, but it is our job to shoo him away. It is our job to resist him. And can I tell you that if you're going to stand and fight Satan, you're going to lose, because it's not your place to fight him. We have this picture in our minds, I think, as Christians, that every time we get into an encounter with Satan, that we have to hop into the boxing ring with Satan. We get our gloves on, we get our gear on, and we get chin to chin with Satan, mano a mano. We're throwing punches, he's throwing punches, we're taking hits, we're landing some blows. 10 rounds later, the bell rings, and God raises our arm as the victor. We're standing there, beat up and bloodied, but we're declared the victor, and Satan just hangs his head and turns around and walks away. Church, that's not an accurate picture of what the Christian life is about. That is not an accurate picture of what our fights with Satan are to be like. The Bible says resist Satan. Shoo him away, shoo him off as the scared little bird that he is, and it says what? He will flee from you. He doesn't just hang his head and turn around and walk away. He will run away from you so fast that he cannot get away from you fast enough. Stop fighting Satan and start resisting him. Shoo him away. Drive the birds away as a scared little bird that he is. Number five, we see the prophecy that God gave. The prophecy that God gave in verses 12 through 16. I won't read that, but God puts Abram to sleep. He tells Abram the future. This is why I think that Abram is concerned about his descendants, about what they're going to, if they're going to serve God or not. And God tells Abram the story of what's going to happen. He says, Abram, your descendants are going to live as slaves in another country for 400 years. They're going to be mistreated. I'm going to bring them out of that country. They're going to be blessed. They're going to have great possessions. I'm going to lead them and bring them back here to this land, and I'm going to give them all this land. And he's telling Abram the future because he's assuring Abram, Abram, don't worry about it. I know what's going to happen. I have got everything under control. There's nothing that's going to happen that's going to catch me off guard. I'm not going to be unprepared. I already know the future. It has already happened in my eyes. Well, God has given us many prophecies about the end as well. So it's so easy, especially in this day and age, to start to worry and concern about the future. We worry about America. We worry about the future of our children. We worry about how Christians are going to be persecuted in our country. What's going to happen in the future? But we know that there is nothing in our life or nothing in this world that will happen that is going to catch God off guard. You will never hear God say, oops, I didn't see that one coming. He knows all things, and he has given us a picture of the future. He's given us a picture of the things yet to come. And he does that for our comfort, to let us know it's going to be okay. I know the future. This is what's going to happen. In the end, the Antichrist will be defeated. In the end, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. In the end, Jesus is going to come and reign as conqueror, and he's going to be our Lord and Savior, and we're going to spend eternity with him in heaven. He's given us a picture of the future because he knows all things. I love the verse in Isaiah 46:10. It says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel or my will will stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God sees the end from the beginning. There's no difference to him. Everything that is yet to happen has already happened in God's eyes. Number six, we see the covenant that God made. The covenant that God made. In verse 17 and 18, when the sun went down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot with a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant to Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. All right, so Abram goes to sleep. This smoking fire pot and a flaming torch come and pass between those pieces of that dead animal, of those five dead animals that are laying there. And again, I wondered, well, what does this represent? What does this smoking fire pot and the flaming torch represent? Well, if we compare this again to Israel later on in the future, when God is actually bringing this promise about, when he's fulfilling this promise, and he brings the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he's leading them through the wilderness, how do they know that they're following God? How do they know they're going the right direction? Well, the Bible tells us that he led them at night with a pillar of fire and by day with a cloud of smoke. So when that smoking fire pot and the flaming torch passed between those pieces, it was God himself walking between the pieces of those animals. God himself sealed the covenant. walking between those pieces. Could you imagine the people of Israel, their reaction the first time they saw the pillar of smoke and the fire that led them? They had to have think about this story. They had to think, boy, when God promised our father Abraham that he would bring us back to here, he sealed his covenant with Abram by appearing as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And now he's leading the people of his children. He's leading them as a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke. And I want you to notice that God put Abram to sleep. Abram did not walk between the pieces of those animals. God did. And this was unusual, because this is not how people made contracts. When people made agreements with each other, they would both walk between the pieces of those animals. But in this case, Abram didn't. He was asleep. Only God did. And God did this on purpose, because what he did was he actually made what's called a covenant with Abram. It's kind of like a contract, but it's much, much more solid. Let's look at the difference between contracts and covenants. A contract is a written or spoken agreement. A covenant is to dispose of oneself for another. A contract is between two equal parties coming together to make an agreement. But a covenant is where two unequal parties come together, where the lesser is the recipient, not the contributor. Listen to what God says to Abram. If you turn over to chapter 17 of Genesis, Genesis 17, verse 2, God says, I will make my covenant between you and me and will exceedingly multiply you. And then in verses 3 and 4, Abram fell on his face. God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. In verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants forever. Over and over and over again throughout chapter 17, God says to Abram over and over again, this is my covenant to you. This is my promise to you. Abram, you didn't walk between the pieces. It's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon me. And he gives Abram a new name, and he changes his name to Abraham. Church, God has offered the world a new covenant as well. He offers us a new name, just like he gave Abram a new name. He offers us a changed life, a new identity through the covenant that he has offered to the world. Jesus said in Matthew 26, he took the cup, he had gave thanks, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Just as God walked between the pieces of that sacrifice, solidifying the covenant with Abram, God came to the world by walking through the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus, in order to give us a new covenant. And the covenant that God wants to make with us and with the world is forgiveness and acceptance and a place in his family. The promise of the Son and the promised land, eternity in heaven. That's the promise that God has offered the world. And he wants to solidify that through a covenant, through the covenant of the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, that all who come to God through Jesus can receive that promise. Then number 7, we see the response that God desires. If you look real quickly at chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between you and me and will exceedingly multiply you. The story goes on. Abram messes up. He stops trusting God after a while, tries to fulfill God's promise his own way. But God lets him know that he hasn't forgotten his promise. And it doesn't matter the mistakes that Abram made. It doesn't matter that he messed things up. God says, I will still make my covenant between you and me. But there's a requirement, Abram. This is what I desire in response. And he says, I want you to walk before me and be blameless. This is the requirement that God had of Abram in order to solidify this covenant. And it's the response that he desires from us today as well. Walk before me and be blameless. That phrase, walk before me, could be put like this. Go with me. Or come with me. Walk with me. This indicates an everyday, continual journey with God. Church, are you walking with God? Or are you walking through life's journey expecting God to go with you? God wants us to go with him. I think of Enoch in the Old Testament. That guy walked so close to God that eventually God said, Enoch, why don't you just come home, because it's closer than going back. And I think that is what we should strive for and desire to be, to have a close journey with God. Let it be said of us that we walk with God, not that God walks with us. And then be perfect. That word perfect means to be fully committed, sincere, and completely dedicated. Be all in. Don't just be those Sunday morning Christians that the world can't tell during the week whether you're a Christian or not. Be fully committed. And more importantly, be fully committed no matter the cost, because there is a price of being a Christian. There is a cost. Jesus said that you have to take up your cross and follow him. Sometimes the road isn't easy, and sometimes life is a struggle. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning? Nikki, would you come back to the piano, please? I thought maybe we could sing Hungry as we close. These seven things that God brought Abram through are in this passage that we read that so beautifully picture the gospel to us today. There's the promise that God gave, a twofold promise of the Son and the Promised Land. And we see the problem that Abram had, the problem of sin. It's the same problem that the world has that separates us from God. And then we see the sacrifice that God required. The ultimate sacrifice that covered all sins for all time through Jesus Christ. And we see the task that Abram embraced. It was his job to drive away the birds. I can't help but think, if you're like me, there's been times that you've stood and fought when you shouldn't have. And so I just encourage you today, stop fighting Satan. Stop picturing it like a boxing match. And instead, shoo him away like the scared little bird that he is. And then we looked at the prophecy that God gave. Maybe some of you are here, you're worried about the future. You have genuine concerns, and rightly so. There's a lot of concerns with our world today. There's a lot of concerns with our churches today and where they stand. But be comforted that God knows all things. And he's already told us what will happen at the end. And then we see the covenant that God made. A covenant that was dependent upon God himself. And the same is true with us. God's covenant with us has nothing to do with us. It's not dependent upon us. Because we're sinners. God's covenant was completely dependent upon him. And then we looked at the response that God desires. To walk with him. Church, can you say that you're walking with God each and every day? trying to make it a point every morning that you wake up, that you say, today I'm going to walk with God. Wherever He leads me, I'm going to go. Wherever He directs me, I'll follow. I'll go with Him. And stop expecting God to just go with you and follow your plans through life. And then to be fully committed. Be fully committed. Say, God, I choose You. And I choose this Christian life. I'm in it for the long haul. I know that the road might be difficult. I know that there might be pain and sorrow. But God, no matter what, I choose to be fully committed to You through the good and the bad, no matter what. And even if it comes down to it, let's hope not ever here in America, but even if it comes down to it, we have to be the point where we would say, Lord, I would give my life to have a relationship with You. That's how committed I am. I'm willing to die for this faith. So if there's any here today, this message has spoken to you in one way or another. Maybe some of you have been worrying about the future. Maybe some of you have been trying to fight battles that aren't yours. Maybe some of you are not fully committed. Maybe some of you haven't been walking with God on a daily basis. Maybe you've been expecting God to walk with you. But today, right now, where you're sitting, you would say, God, I choose today, from this day forward, to daily walk with You. Show me the path that You would have me to take. As Your word says, direct my steps. And I commit to walking with You. And God, I am fully committed in my relationship with You. Lord, I'm willing to die for this faith that I have in You. If that's you this morning, you're making that commitment to God, would you just raise your hand up and then down? All over. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your honesty. God, we thank You for loving the world. We thank You for this twofold promise that You have given us, the promise of Your Son and an eternity in heaven with You. We thank You for doing something about the problem of sin, that You sent Your Son Jesus as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And Lord, that You came to this earth and You passed between those pieces of the sacrifice. You passed through the sacrifice of Your Son Jesus to solidify a covenant with us. Help us, Lord, to stop fighting battles that aren't ours. Help us to stop fighting Satan and to start submitting to You and resisting him, to shoo him away. And Lord, help us as we walk. Help us to walk daily with You. And Lord, I pray that You would make us hungry for You this morning. I pray that You would help us to be fully committed, that we would be so hungry for more of You, that we'd never be satisfied with where we're at spiritually. Bless each person for raising their hand today. I pray that You would strengthen them and walk with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we stand as we sing this final song?
Hungry I come to You, for I know You satisfy. I am empty, but I know Your love does not run dry. So I wait for You. Jesus, You're all this heart is living. and I run to you, for your arms are open wide. I am weary, but I know your touch restores my life. So I wait for you.
Yes, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be living for you, that you would be all that we'd be living for, that we wouldn't waste our lives living for other things. Lord, I pray that you'd make us hungry and thirsty for you. Your word says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for more of you. And so, Lord, we hunger and thirst for you. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us now as we leave this place, as we go our ways. Lord, I pray that you would anoint each person here today to preach the gospel to the people around them. Lord, that we would be fulfillers of your commission, that we would go into the world and make disciples. Lord, I pray that you would anoint each person here today to go and make disciples, to tell other people about Jesus and to draw them in, that we would see your kingdom grow and your will be done on this earth. Bless us now, Lord, as we leave this place. May your presence go with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You are dismissed.